Praise the Lord, Illinois. Would you lift up your hands and your voice and every great word that you've got and give honor and glory to the Lord today? Thank you, Jesus. What a privilege it is to be in your presence today. What an honor it is to be with your people today. I love you, Jesus. I worship you, God. I worship you, God. I worship you, God. I have enjoyed being with you this week so very much, and thank you for your love for the Word of God, your attentiveness to it, and your desire to move in the Spirit in each of these services and sessions. It's been a joy. Thank you, Brother Adams, for that word that you spoke to us this morning. Thank you for that. And I will get right to my privilege of teaching you this morning. I will get right to that. But I just want to say that I appreciate Brother Calthorpe and Brother Nave and everyone that had a part in allowing me, the district board, of being here, because it has truly been a joy. I love this word that we get to have govern our lives and cover our lives. I love this word. Go ahead and be seated. When you get there and you get all comfortable, would you lift up your hands one more time and give the Lord praise? Oh, a loud, high sounding praise. An Illinois kind of praise. Oh, I thank you, Jesus. Worship you, God. I worship you, God. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Jesus. Your Spirit is so rich and so wonderful, and we love you, God. We love you, God. Over the last couple of nights, we've heard some very clear sounds in the preaching. Brother Jones last night and Brother Calthorpe the night before. And I thank God for these men that have ministered to us. And I thank God for the preaching of the Word of God. Now this morning I'm going to teach you, and I need a little favor from all of you because you're my dear close friends, okay? I just need a favor because in this meeting, we have the president of the premier apostolic college in the world somewhere in this meeting. And we also have not only the prince of preachers, but the professor of preachers and the author of the landmark fundamental book on preaching in the apostolic movement, We Preach. So don't tell them that I taught this morning, okay? I think we might need to swap out this mic. It sounds like something's loose in the PA, and I'm not sure it's the devil, but whatever it is, I don't know if you can hear that. There, I think we have this one. So don't tell them I taught you this morning, because they would never preach anything like this. I guarantee that these two great men have never preached anything with a title like this, because it just is strange. But you know the drill. If we get out in the deep weeds and you kind of get lost, just say to yourself, he's a teacher, bless his heart, okay? And we'll be fine. All right, so here we go. My title for your consideration this morning is Cinderella. Don't tell them. Don't tell them. Song of Solomon is undoubtedly one of the most unique books in the entire Bible. It's also one of the most disputed and difficult books to understand. At one point, it looked like Song of Solomon might even be excluded from the canon of Holy Scripture because this book contains frank descriptions of intimacy. But the Jews have always revered this little book, and they still read it every year during the Feast of Passover. You know why? It's because to the Jews, they know that this strange little book in the middle of your Old Testament, it paints a picture of an engagement and a wedding and a marriage. And they would see it this way, that Israel was engaged to Jehovah on the night of the Passover when he delivered them from Egypt. And she was married to Jehovah on Pentecost when the nation accepted his covenant, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And so they see it totally different than we would with a Western eye. Just before Israel entered their promised land, Moses spoke these words over the people in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad to be chosen by God? But there's more. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, because actually you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's why the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and that's why he redeemed you from the house of bondmen, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. He's the faithful God. He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. It wasn't because you added so much to the kingdom of God. It wasn't because I brought so much to the church when God saved us. It was because of his love and his kindness and his mercy and his grace. That's why he brought us in. Now, this passage tells us that God, he keeps covenant and mercy. You understand that in the Old Testament, when the Ten Commandments are given, in that passage in Exodus 20, we're told specifically that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children and the children's children down to the third and fourth generation. You don't need a preacher or a teacher to tell you that. You don't even need a Bible to tell you that. You can read a newspaper and figure that out. That often the child of an alcoholic grows up, and because they have no other pattern of living, they become an alcoholic. The child of an addict grows up and all too often tragically becomes an addict. The child of an abuser grows up and they have no other pattern of life, and so they also become an abuser. And it's a tragic cycle. It's a travesty. But the sins of the fathers are very often visited down through a family tree, three and four generations deep. But I've got good news for you. That scripture says that the mercy of God flows through a family tree to a thousand generations. So if you're the first apostolic in your family, you just bless your family in every direction imaginable. People are going to be added to the kingdom of God because you decided to serve Jesus. It's amazing. Now, on the surface, Song of Solomon is a book of romantic poetry. All the ladies in the room secretly went, ah, and all the men rolled their eyes back in their head. Song of Solomon describes with frankness and yet with purity the physical attraction of a man and woman to each other. And it shows human sexual desire and intimacy as God intended it to be expressed. Not pornographically, but also not prudishly, but simply in purity. The Bible refuses to do what our culture is trying to do today. The Bible refuses to divide the sexuality of human beings from their relationship with a holy God, because our Creator is the originator of everything good. This modern idea that we are just biological creatures with urges, and we should do whatever we want with whoever we want, whenever we want. That is not evidence of our sophistication. That is evidence that we are spiritual paupers in the modern Western world. Now, many pastors and many churches have used this odd, strange little book in your Bible, Song of Solomon, for a Bible study. They've taught on courtship and marriage. That's wonderful. They've used it for premarital counseling classes. Sometimes that's a beautiful purpose. And those are biblical, practical, helpful purposes. But you can't discover the greatest, deepest message of this book until you look past the description of human love and you see this little book's depiction of a much greater relationship between humanity and God. The Jews, they understood it to be an allegory of the love between Jehovah and Israel. We understand it on an even deeper New Testament level. This is a picture, a beautiful one, of the love between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And I'm thankful for the privilege of being part of his bride, and I'm looking forward to his coming. Now, there are many disputes and many details that get debated in this little book, but you can learn a lot from it if you just read it and study it and meditate over it and pray over it. God will speak to you through this strange little book. Now, I brought a gift for you this morning, and the scholars, the professors, the presidents that are on this platform, they may want to use this when they get back to that esteemed college, but I brought it for you. It's a map of this little book to help you understand, and they're going to put it up on the screen for you. Go ahead with that next picture. There it is. And so this is an accurate map of Song of Solomon. This is how it flows, and I just wanted to give you a gift because this is ancient Eastern poetry, and so it doesn't follow a clear linear thought progression. It's not like modern Western writing where we move from point to point in a linear manner. So it's a little bit of a task to come up with a map of the book, but you're welcome. And the reason the book kind of flows like that and it seems a little confusing is because the narrative flows back and forth between different speakers and it shifts seamlessly from scene to scene and it doesn't seem to have much of a definite storyline. The poetry keeps circling back on itself a few times. There's some dreams in this book and that makes it confusing and it's just it's just different. The themes are emphasized by repetition, and sometimes they'll jump from the present to the past, ahead to the future, back to the present. And then there's this, the metaphors, the compliments used by the bride and the bridegroom as they talk to each other. Can I just tell you, you cannot take these literally in a modern Western sense. It won't work. So if you're having lunch in the dining hall with your dearly beloved today, I wouldn't recommend that you do this. Song of Solomon 1 verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. I do not recommend that you look at your dearly beloved across your hot dog or your hamburger and you say, babe, today you look like a horse. It just doesn't seem to flow. But you see, in the modern Western world, we've forgotten just how beautiful and graceful horses can be when compared to other animals. And we're unaware of just how valuable they were in that ancient world. But it's more than that. In the case of horses pulling royal chariots, these animals would be elegantly and expensively adorned. But it's even more than that. The term here, the Hebrew term, is feminine. So this is a mare harnessed among the stallions, which would be the ultimate distraction to them. So he actually just gave her pretty high praise. He's saying, you're so beautiful, I can't keep my eyes off you. That's what he just said. But we don't compute it that way, do we? And this happens quite a bit through this unique, odd little book in your Bible. It's not so bad when he looks at her and says, you have dove's eyes. But when he says, your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. It's like he saw her first thing in the morning, I guess. I'm not sure what that's about. Your navel is like a round goblet. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. Your nose is like a tower. It just doesn't work. So I don't recommend taking it that way. But despite these obstacles, there's still pretty broad agreement on the structure of this book. Three sections, and they describe the bride and the bridegroom in their engagement, their wedding, and their marriage. And the sections are separated by two haunting dreams experienced by the bride when for a moment she fears that her beloved has left her. So if you take this little book as a whole, it's a beautiful portrait of marriage, that we leave our family of origin, that we cleave to each other, and then we weave together a new relationship for the rest of our lives. It's beautiful. And here's the author, 1 Kings 4 and 32. And Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. During his lifetime, Solomon collected 3,000 wise sayings that he would share with his subjects as he governed them and spoke to them. But then he collected just a few hundred of them in the book of Proverbs. So that's undoubtedly the ones he considered the most important or the best of the best. And in a similar way, although Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, only one song survived for us to read, and it's this little book in your Bible. It's called the Song of Songs. And that's a Hebrew idiom. It's like saying the Holy of Holies, or the King of Kings, or the Lord of Lords. It's the greatest of all the great songs. Now, I need to give a disclaimer at the beginning here this morning. Everybody knows about Solomon's failures later in life. When he married many wives in order to establish peaceful, profitable, political relationships with those pagan countries. But in doing so, he became entangled with the gods of those pagan women, and he violated the law of the Lord, and it turned away his heart from the God of his father David. Here's the sad epitaph, 1 Kings 11. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. But I'm glad to tell you this morning that this little book in your Bible, Song of Solomon, it predates all that backsliding. It was written in his younger years, and it tells the story of his first true love. Because, brothers and sisters, the early reign of King Solomon was absolutely the greatest time in all of human history to be an Israelite. And 1 Kings paints this magnificent picture for us, 1 Kings 4. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. 1 Kings 10. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, his palace, all the vessels were of pure gold. Watch this. None were of silver, because silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. His kingdom was so wealthy, they didn't even value silver. It had to be gold. So the Song of Solomon is meant to be understood on two levels. Yes, it celebrates human love and intimacy, but it also points to humanity's ultimate purpose. You were not created to be a drug addict. You were not created to be an alcoholic. You were not created to be filled with anger. You were not created to be an abuser. You were not created to be perplexed by envy and jealousy and depression and despondency. You were created to have an intimate relationship with God. You were created to be a container for His Holy Spirit. And so this little book shows us that we're created for that relationship. And when we walk with God closely and follow His wisdom, it allows us to be united with Him and united with each other. And then we become wise rulers, like Solomon, of our own selves and of the world around us. And it's beautiful. And that's why Song of Solomon ends in chapter 8 with the bride and the bridegroom united in love and intimacy, and they're in a garden filled with trees. It's meant to make you think back to the Garden of Eden when God created us not to be filled with sin, but to live in a beautiful, sinless world. And let me tell you, that is coming again with the second coming of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. When I studied this little book, I fell in love with this little verse in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 13, she says to him, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it." Solomon, you've got servants that just stand at attention to do your bidding. All you have to do is speak to them. They hear your voice. They respond to your voice. They love your voice. They're familiar with your voice. But she says to him, "But cause me to hear your voice." Can I just say to you, I'm so grateful for the preaching we've heard in this camp meeting. I'm so thankful for that message last night about when God speaks. I'm so grateful. I'm grateful that a preacher like Jerry Jones can hear the voice of God. I'm grateful that a superintendent like Brent Coulthard can hear the voice of God. I'm grateful that my pastor can hear the voice of God. But can I just be frank with you? That's not enough for me. I'm thankful that they can hear the voice of God. I'm thankful that they walk with the Lord. I'm thankful that they are a companion of the Lord. That's not near enough for me. Jesus, the preachers hear your voice. The teachers hear your voice. The evangelists hear your voice. But cause me to hear your voice, because I don't just need to hear his voice at camp meeting. I need to hear his voice next Tuesday morning and next Thursday afternoon and next Saturday evening. So Jesus, I'm thankful that all of them can hear your voice, but cause me to hear your voice. I wish you'd lift up something that's inside of you and just hook on to what we felt last night and just say, God, I want you to speak to me and I want you to speak through me. I need to hear your voice. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus, I'm just giving you permission. Speak to me, but it's more than permission. I have a desire to hear your voice. If they can hear your voice, surely I can hear your voice. If they can hear your word, surely I can hear your word. Oh, just take a time out. Do that one more time. I concur with what the man of God preached last night. A word spoken by God changes everything. So Jesus, let me hear your voice. Whoo. I'm sorry, I'm stuck. The Lord just pushed the pause button. Would you lift up your hands again? Just one more time. We'll move on. Leto shabahasya sabah. Jesus is always speaking, but Lord, give me ears to hear what you're speaking. Give me ears to hear what you're saying. You're more apt to hear the voice. Somebody lift up your hands like a funnel and just look up to heaven and let God talk to you right now. My goodness, there's a powerful presence of God residing on this old campground this morning. Whoo. Whew. My job is to teach you this morning, but I just feel this. Shut in with God. Sing. In a secret place. There in the Spirit, beholding His face. Sing, saints, gaining more power to run in life's race. I long to be shut in with God. Just one more time, with a hand lifted. Shut in with God. In a sea, there in the Spirit, beholding His, that's beautiful, gaining more power to run in life's race. How I long to be shut in. Ooh. Just love Him, just love Him, just love Him. Ooh. Oh, I worship You, Jesus. Oh, I worship You, Jesus. I want to hear Your voice. I want to be close to You. I want to walk with You, Jesus, every day, every day. My goodness. Now, whoo. He's here because you're here, and He loves you. That's why He's here. He longs for you. My, my. So today, I want to just try to weave the threads of this beautiful tapestry together, and I want to look through the lens of the rest of the Scripture to just see this beautiful relationship between Christ and His church. And by the time we get done, I hope you'll understand better why God put this odd little book, this love poem, smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament. There are thousands of variants of a folk tale called Cinderella. They are known and loved throughout the world. And by the way, Disney did not invent Cinderella. In these folk tales, although they come from different cultures and languages, the protagonist is always a young woman who lives in forsaken circumstances. And her circumstances are suddenly changed to remarkable fortune, all because she ascends to the throne by marriage. Although the story's title and main character's name change across different languages and cultures, in English, the word Cinderella has come to mean someone whose beauty or attributes were unrecognized, but they unexpectedly achieve recognition after a long period of obscurity and neglect. Disney didn't invent Cinderella. In secular literature, the earliest variant of the Cinderella story was actually recounted by a Greek philosopher named Strabo, who lived during the lifetime of Jesus. Strabo told of a Greek slave girl named Rhodopis. And Rhodopis, although she was born in poverty, she eventually married the king of Egypt. That was Strabo's tale 2,000 years ago. But nearly 1,000 years before Strabo's fictional story, there was a real-life Cinderella who first caught the attention of the king of Israel. And that king, of course, is Solomon. He's the son of King David. He's the third king of Israel. He's the wisest and wealthiest man who ever lived. And Solomon presided over the golden age of Israel when the nation lived in peace and prosperity, when the glorious temple was constructed, when the royal palace was built, when people from distant lands traveled hundreds of miles just to hear Solomon's wisdom and just to see his wealth for themselves. He's a builder extraordinaire. He's the chief architectural and engineering genius behind hundreds of construction projects all across the nation of Israel. Here's what he says later in Ecclesiastes. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens and orchards, and planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit, and made pools of water, irrigation channels to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. And one of those magnificent estates was a vast vineyard in the fertile Jezreel Valley in northern Israel. It was near a tiny village called Shunem, about 50 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. And it was here in this vast vineyard owned by Solomon that the king's subjects performed the arduous, back-breaking work of tending the crops and pruning the vines and picking the grapes and warding off thieves and chasing away predators and enduring that hot burning sun day after day after endless day. And then at the end of the quarter or the year or whatever, they gave the proceeds not to their own family, but to the royal treasury. Because in this day, the king owned the entire country. The king owned everything. Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof. They had to bring to the royal treasury 1,000 pieces of silver. And so Solomon owns the country. He owns everything. Everybody works for the king. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us later that he often undertook expeditions to try and discover what life was like in various levels of society. Sometimes he'd be checking on his vast land holdings, but sometimes he'd just be out there trying to experience what the common man experienced. And often he would do that in disguise so that he wasn't a distraction when the king of the country showed up. One day when he was traveling north to Baal Hamon and he's checking on his vast estates and he walks into this particular vineyard, his eyes just happen to fall on a beautiful pauper peasant girl who just happens to be working in his vineyard. And in the heart of the king, it was love at first sight. But now King Solomon has a dilemma. Because he and his true love, they move in completely different orbits. They live in totally different worlds. Their random meeting was kind of improbable. But to think of a courtship, that's totally inconceivable. A marriage, that would be absolutely unimaginable. Solomon has all the power in Israel, but in matters of the heart, he is totally powerless. And here's why. You can't buy love. And who would even want love if you had to buy it? And that's what he's talking about in chapter 8. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Watch this. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. It would be shut down. You cannot buy love. So even though he's the king and he has all power and all wealth and all wisdom and all authority and he owns the whole country and everybody's at his beck and call, he can't buy love and he can't force love. 175 years ago, there was a Danish philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, and he wrote a book called Philosophical Fragments. And Kierkegaard, he loved this odd little book, Song of Solomon. And based on his respect for this little book in the scripture, in his book, Philosophical Fragments, he penned a short story and he called it The King and the Maiden. And I'd like to take a slight detour for a moment and give you Kierkegaard's take on The King and the Maiden. Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. But she had no royal pedigree, no education, no standing in the king's court. She dressed in rags and she slept in a shack. She lived the pitiful life of a peasant. But for reasons no one could quite figure out, the king fell in love with this girl in the way that kings sometimes do. Why he should love her was beyond explaining, but love her he did, and he could not stop loving her. But there arose in the heart of this mighty king an anxious thought. How in the world can I reveal my love to this girl? How can I bridge the great chasm that separates the two of us? His advisors, of course, they came in and they told him, "Oh, mighty king, it's easy. All you have to do is command her to become your queen, and it will be done. For mighty king, you're a man of immense power. Every statesman fears your wrath. Every foreign power trembles before you. Every subject grovels in the dust at the sound of your voice. Mighty king, just command it, and this peasant girl will have no power to resist. She will have to become your queen." But the mighty king thought about it, and he realized that power, even unlimited power, cannot command love. Yes, the king could force her body to be present in the palace, but he could not force love to be present in her heart. He might be able to gain her obedience this way, but you see, coerced submission is not what he wanted. He longed for intimacy of heart and oneness of spirit, but you see, all the power in the world cannot unlock the human heart. It must be opened from within. So the mighty king met with his advisors once again. This time they told him, "Oh, mighty king, do it this way. Try and bridge the chasm by elevating her to your position. Shower her with gifts and dress her in royal robes and summon an audience of dignitaries and just have her crowned the queen." But the mighty king thought about that option and he realized that if I bring her to my palace and she sees all the wealth and the pomp and the power of my greatness, she will just be overwhelmed. How then would I ever know if she really loved me for me or just for all of the blessings that I gave to her? Every alternative his advisors suggested came up empty. And finally, the mighty king realized there was only one way to win the maiden's love without destroying her freedom to choose. He had to become like her. Without power or riches or the title of king, only then would she be able to see him for who he really was and not just what he possessed. So one day, the mighty king arose from his throne, took off his crown, relinquished his scepter, and laid aside his royal robes. He dressed himself in rags, left the palace, and traveled all the way to where she lived, all so he could win her heart. Yes, the mighty king took on the identity of a poor pauper, and he did it all for love. I don't know much about Kierkegaard, but he nailed it. So it was that Solomon returned to that vast vineyard he owned near the tiny village of Shunem. But no one would have recognized him as the owner this time because he didn't look at all like King Solomon. He had disguised himself in the garments of a humble shepherd, and he came to visit his vineyard. He did this just to see if a real relationship between them could ever be possible. But this Shulamite girl, we don't even know her name. They just call her the Shulamite because she grew up in Shunem. And she has spent a lifetime apologizing for her poverty and for her appearance. And she just can't help herself. She is so down on herself. She can't comprehend that anyone could ever love her, even if he is just a humble shepherd. When they meet, she is totally embarrassed by her grubby face and her grimy hands. She's humiliated by her tangled hair and her threadbare clothes and her tattered appearance. But none of this is her fault. She's sunburned from working outside all the time. Hard work has made her garments shabby and dirty. She's scratched and sticky from picking grapes. And even worse, she has stepbrothers and stepsisters who treat her harshly, and they force her to endure these long, difficult days in a vineyard. And those long, difficult days have now marred her beauty and damaged her dignity. And when they first meet, it's pitiful. She says to him in chapter 1, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. I'm sunburned from working out here all day long, every day. My mother's children, my step-siblings, they were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard. They forced me to do hard labor every day. But you see, mine own vineyard have I not kept." But that handsome shepherd who met her in that vineyard that day, he sees what nobody else seems to be able to see. He looks beyond her battered appearance and he sees a beautiful bride. When she puts herself down, he picks her back up. When she has nothing but words of despair, he responds with expressions of love. She sees herself as a Cinderella, but when he looks at her, he sees the queen of his kingdom. Oh my goodness. She says that, but he says this. Chapter 4, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Could I take just a time out to tell you how Jesus sees this apostolic New Testament church? You may see yourself as a failure. You might see yourself as a loser. But if your life is under his blood, you are a child of God. You are a saint of heaven. You are part of the church of the redeemed and the firstborn. When he looks at his church, he doesn't see your past. He sees your future. He doesn't see your history. He sees your destiny. You're all fair, my love. And because of my blood, there is no spot in you. You might feel quite unworthy, but that's not the point. Because I am in the Beloved, he has made me worthy. Oh, somebody thank him. My, my, my. Now, we don't know how long their courtship lasted, but because two spring seasons are referred to in this little book, it seems that Solomon must have come back and visited Baal Hamon, the vineyard, repeatedly over several months. And his plan worked, because now it's the Shulamite's turn to fall head over heels in love with him. But there's some funny things in the scripture sometimes, and there's one of them here. She says to him one day, chapter 1, verse 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" She says to him one day, "I got a question. Where are your sheep?" All the other shepherds seem to have sheep. "I never see you with sheep. They all smell like sheep. You don't seem to smell like sheep. Where are your sheep?" She never can quite figure it out. Eventually, Solomon's royal responsibilities call him back to the palace in Jerusalem, but not before he makes a promise to this little anonymous Shulamite girl. He says to her, "I have to go away. But if I go away, I will return. And on the day that I return, I'm going to make you my bride." My. Now, she still has no idea that he's actually the king of the whole country, who owns the vineyard she works in and every blade of grass that she's standing on. She still has no idea. He was gone a long time. Sometimes she dreams about him. Always she longs for him. constantly her thoughts wander ahead. This is why the book's a little confusing. Her thoughts wander ahead to the wedding he's promised and then wander back to the first day they met and then wander back to the present. She dreams and she fears that he's not coming back and all of that. But nothing happened. Months went by. Nothing happened. Other than her love for him, nothing had changed in her everyday life. Every day she still had to get up and go and toil in that vineyard, tending crops and pruning vines and picking grapes and warding off thieves and chasing away predators and enduring that burning hot sun day after day. In fact, if anything has changed in her life, the only thing that's changed is kind of negative, because now she has to endure the harsh mockery of her family and friends who simply don't believe that even a humble, handsome shepherd could ever fall in love with a pauper peasant girl like her. You dress in rags and you sleep in a shack. Who could ever love you? And they mock her mercilessly. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" They're mocking her. Sometimes she replies with calm assurance, but other times in this little book, she battles nagging doubts. Sometimes she speaks with stubborn confidence, but other times her eyes must have filled with blinding tears. On some days she possesses a forceful courage, but other times she struggles with tormenting fears. But every time they ask her, and every time she answers, her love for her beloved and her faith in his promise remain unchanged. Nothing has changed on the outside. Everybody else thinks she's still just a pauper peasant girl who dresses in rags and sleeps in a shack and works hard manual labor every day. She still gets up. She still goes to her job. Everything looks the same. But see, now she is carrying in her heart a promise from her beloved. Oh, my. Chapter 5. It's another day and they're at her again. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And on this day, she's had it up to here. And she looks back at them and she says, maybe through tears, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. I'm old enough to remember an old chorus that we used to sing. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. This Jesus, you may not regard him. You may mock him. You may think he's the fictional character in my mind, but I know him. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He is my reason for living. He is my hope above all hopes. He is the love of my life. This is Jesus." Oh. But if you'd have been there, you'd have probably sided with them, because it sure looked like nothing had changed in her everyday life. And then one day, just an ordinary spring day, there was a great cloud of dust on the road leading to that vineyard. And if you'd have been there on that day, you'd have seen all the common people running out to see what was going on. And soon they could see a majestic procession making its way straight to the vineyard. And if you'd have been there on that day, you would have heard the murmurs of the crowd soon become excited shouts. That's King Solomon. That's King Solomon's chariot. Those are King Solomon's soldiers. The king of the whole country is coming to our vineyard. And sure enough, Solomon soon arrived on his glorious chariot. It was a royal box carried by poles on the shoulders of his servants, and it was guarded by 60 of his finest soldiers. And they burned incense along the way to honor the king. And if you had been there that day, between the dust on the road and the incense being burned in honor of the king, you would have thought that the king of the whole country was arriving on a cloud. Chapter 3, Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants? Behold his bed, his chariot. That's Solomon's chariot. 60 valiant men are around it, of the valiant in Israel, and they all hold swords, and they're all expert in war, and every man has his sword strapped on his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself that chariot out of the wood of Lebanon. And the Shulamite's abusive stepbrothers, no doubt they told her, you stay here with your nose in these vines and do your work. We're going to go check out what's going on. Nobody would want you. You're just a pauper peasant girl. You sleep in a shack and you dress in rags and you have no value. What would a king ever want with a peasant girl like you? But then if you'd have been there on that day, you would have seen Solomon's royal chariot stop. And the king who owned the whole country stepped out of the chariot. And to everybody's surprise, he didn't even hardly acknowledge them. He walked straight into the vineyard as though he had been there before. And he walked straight into one particular row of vines. And he walked straight over to this nondescript little figure, basically kneeling in the dirt doing her job. And he stands beside her and looks down at her. Can you imagine that Shulamite girl on that day when she looks over and she sees a nicer pair of sandals than she's ever seen in her life? And she looks up, and it must have been terror in her heart for a moment, because the king, he had the power of life and death in his words. One word and you're done. He owns everything. He owns the mountains and the rivers and the valleys and the trees and the forests. He owns the whole country. And she looks up at him, and first impulse must have been terror. But then as she looks up at him, she sees something familiar about him. And when she looks in the king's face, he's not angry. He's smiling at her. And then it hits her as she looks in his face. My humble shepherd that I fell in love with, that went away and left me just a promise, all the time he was the king of the whole country. All the time he was the king who owned everything. All the time he was the king who was the wisest and wealthiest man in the world. My handsome shepherd has come back to marry me, but he's not just a shepherd. He's the great and mighty king. Oh. Woo! Let me hasten, and it's springtime, chapter 2, verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. It's springtime. And the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. And that's when he comes and he says to her, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for a call just like that. Arise, whoa, my fair one, my love, and come away. I'm waiting for that call. Oh, my, 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 my. And in one instant, her future changed forever because the king had come for her. He gallantly escorted her to his royal chariot, to the absolute shock and awe and amazement of the crowd. And together they began their journey back to the royal city of Jerusalem, where she would become Solomon's queen. In one second, the vineyard and the toil and the labor and the suffering were history. In one second, her persecutors can never touch her or taunt her. It only took a moment for her address to change from a pauper's shack to a king's palace. It's only going to take one split second in a moment in the twinkling of an eye for you to realize that everything you ever walked through to serve Jesus was absolutely worth it. Everything you ever endured to live a godly life, it was absolutely worth it. Just one second, we'll turn it all around. But best of all, she got to spend the rest of her life with her beloved, the mighty king who became a pauper. Also a pauper could become his queen. My goodness. And now that crowd, that mob, that group of critics and mockers, those people that persecuted the Shulamite girl, they're absolutely astonished to see a peasant girl riding in the king's chariot. And they're even more amazed to think that that mysterious, humble shepherd that she always talked about, that he really did intend to come back and marry her. And even more, that that handsome, humble shepherd was all the time the king of the entire country. We live in a world that disregards and disrespects Jesus, but we love him. It doesn't matter what they think or how they talk or how they mock. We know him because there's coming a day when the tune will change. Here's how their tune changed that day, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness and she's leaning on her beloved? Look at her go. And like every good love story, they lived happily ever after. What a story. It's the story of the Bible. The world doesn't understand us now because they only see Jesus as a humble shepherd, as a baby in a manger, as an itinerant rabbi, as a condemned criminal dying on a cross. They don't understand. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every blade of grass you can see in that field right there, it belongs to him. It was created by him. But can I tell you something? They haven't seen him like he really is. But can I just tell you? We haven't seen him like he really is either. We try our best with prayers and praise and worship and songs and preaching and sermons to try to describe his majesty. But when John, who was his first cousin, saw him on the Isle of Patmos in a vision, he didn't walk up to Jesus and say, "Hey, cousin, it's been a while." He fell on his face like a dead man when he saw Jesus in his glory. 1 second in his presence after the rapture, and you are going to realize you made the best possible choice by giving your entire life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the Savior on a cross or the Savior outside an empty tomb. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Stand with me, would you? The day of Pentecost, preacher, he said this in 1 Peter 1 and 8, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, you still believe. And all the while you're waiting for his return, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because I may not look like much to you, but I carry in my heart a hope and a promise given by my beloved. The old song we used to sing says, it'll be different the next time he comes. Jesus said in John 14, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so in the meantime, we're just waiting for this. Last verse, 2 and 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. I grew up in a little tiny, humble brick church, red brick church, Nashwauk, Sis, New Brunswick, Canada. Little suburb of Fredericton. Not much to look at. Paneled walls, homemade plywood pews, and in that church there was an elder named Albert Stickles. Brother Stickles used to stand and exhort. Great big man, kind of intimidating. I remember looking up to him when I was just a little kid. Brother Stickles would quote poetry that he had written often as an exhortation. After he died, years later, I went to Sister Stickles and I said, "Do you have that?" And she could not find it in his papers. But I remember it as a little boy like it was yesterday. I remember the elder standing up and quoting a poem, as he often did. And this poem was called, "There They Go." And the first two or three stanzas of that poem that he quoted, it was the world looking on people like you. There they go, those crazy Pentecostal people. There they go to Sunday morning. There they go to prayer meeting. There they go to Bible study. Look at them. Look how they dress. Look how they act. There they go. I'll never forget it. If I live to be 1,000, the last stanza of that poem that Brother Stickles quoted switched, and it was Rapture Day. There they go. There they go. There they go. Isn't he here in the beauty and the power of his Spirit today? I just say to you, it's worth it. Whatever you're walking through right now, whatever disease or sickness you're negotiating, and you're a little trepidatious about treatments and doctors' diagnoses, and you're just kind of concerned, or maybe you've got problems at home and tension in your family, and you're just dealing with some stuff. Maybe you got financial issues, or life is life, brothers and sisters. It just can happen. It can unfold upon us in a moment's notice, and we're not expecting it. And we're not ready for it. And sometimes life can be difficult. But you are different than everybody else that walks the streets of this great state. You carry in your heart a promise. I know he didn't look like much the first time he came. A baby born in a borrowed manger. But the next time he comes, you're going to realize in one split second how beautiful it was that you got to love Jesus all these years. Oh, how I love you. How I adore. Thank you, God. My breath, my sunshine. My all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's glory. That's beautiful. Why don't we just come together and love him? Dwelling in him. Oh, lift up your praise to him. Oh, how I love him. How I adore him. My breath, my sunshine. Things. First of all, lift up your praise and your love and your honor and your adoration to him, the king who became a pauper so people like us could become his queen, his beautiful bride. You are his beautiful bride. This wonderful team's going to sing again. What a perfect, beautiful song. But I want you to reach over and put your hand on somebody's shoulder or take them by the hand and lift it, because you don't know what they're walking through. You may come from the same church congregation. You might not know what they're walking through. It may be rough and tough right now, but let me tell you, the King is coming, and when He comes, it's going to be worth it. Oh yeah, the King is returning for us, and you're going to know every trial and struggle was worth it. The King is coming, and it's not going to be too long before we walk on streets of gold. It's worth it, brothers and sisters. It's worth it, saint of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Let's express that love to Him right now. Oh, oh, how we love You, Jesus. How we love You, Jesus. More than anything. More than anything. Hallelujah. 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 My, what a word. Hallelujah. We're privileged right now. We're privileged to be in His presence right now. My Jesus, my Jesus. Come on, it's okay. Just a few more minutes here. Let's just take a little bit of time. Holy Ghost is here. Jesus, we love you. We love you. We love you. Hallelujah. Wonder if we can give the Lord a hand clap of praise and thanksgiving for the word of the Lord today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. People may not understand why we love Jesus the way we love him. They may not understand, but it's our choice to love him. God doesn't force it on anybody. We choose to love Jesus. I'm just thankful that he first loved me. He first loved me. Amen. Amen. If you want to continue to pray, please feel free to continue to pray. Today's a special day. It is Family Fun Day. I believe it starts at 1 o'clock. Amen. And we want to invite everybody to stay and be a part of that. It is hosted by our children's ministries. There is a barbecue lunch in the cafeteria. There will be bounce houses, snow cones, cotton candy, horseshoes, disc golf, and more. And so keep your family around. It will be a great time, a fellowship. We'll have a lot of fun today. And then everybody say 5:30. If you want to be a part of the mass choir, there is mass choir practice here in the tabernacle at 5:30. And then we will have pre-service prayer at 6:45. And we will prepare for our evening service tonight at 7 o'clock with Brother Jerry Jones. Amen. I am looking forward to what God is going to do tonight to wrap up our camp meeting. Amen. And we are so thankful. That's all right. You can clap your hands to the Lord. So thankful for what he's already done. Looking forward to this service tonight. Please remember to get your kids. Amen. If your kids are over there, children's ministries, please grab your children. Amen. Looking forward to service tonight. Shake a couple hands. God bless you. Enjoy family day today. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.
For your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire, and in darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. 'Cause all my